Welcome to the Well Community Church podcast. For more information on us and our mission to help people connect to God and to each other in every neighborhood, check us out at thewellcommunity.org or on our app, The Well Presence.
Church, welcome. So glad you're here. My name is Mike, one of the teaching pastors here at The Well. I want to invite you to turn to the last chapter of 1 Samuel today, chapter 31. As we dive back into the life of Saul, we've been now many weeks studying the life of David, but the current king on the throne in our monarchy series is Saul. And we're going to take a look at him and unfortunately his death today. And as you turn to 1 Samuel chapter 31, I would love for you just to consider a question. How will you be remembered when you die? I admit it's a bit of a morbid thing to think about, but as you maybe think about that and process it, what will be said of you at your funeral? How will others remember you? What will be etched into your tombstone? I recently came across a list of memorable epitaphs on tombstones. Mel Blanc, the famous voice of Bugs Bunny, on his tombstone is inscribed, "That's all, folks." A classic one from the Old West, a guy by the name of Lester Moore, his tombstone in Arizona reads, "Here lies Lester Moore, four slugs from a .44, no less, no more." I love this one, rumored to be in a Georgia cemetery, just the simple words, "I told you I was sick." Finally, one that says, "Here lies the man who was always right." Apparently, his wife added later, "for once." Some are funny, some are tragic. It's a grave in England that reads, "Here lies an atheist, all dressed up and no place to go." Some are beautiful. Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. on his tombstone is etched, "Free at last, free at last. Thank God Almighty, I am free at last." How will you be remembered? I'm confronted with this question often in my occupation. I spend time at funerals, maybe more so than most, both as an attendee and then, of course, officiating them as well. And there are some that are amazing. In fact, this last week, I had the opportunity to attend the funeral of a patriarch of a family, a great-grandfather who was literally the epicenter, the nucleus, the thing that held this entire family together. I watched his son officiate this funeral. I watched his daughters come up and speak of their dad. I listened to coworkers who had known this man at his highest of highs and his lowest of lows. I watched lifelong friends that had known this man for decades, if not half a century, and just eulogize this man. And what was clear in this man's life is that he had a conversion. That he met Jesus later in life, and his conversion was just that. He was converted. He was different. And he still battled the same flesh residue that you and I battle as well, but it was very clear in the telling of these stories is that Christ changed him. He lived for Christ. And as I got to hear these people celebrate that, it was a beautiful thing to experience for 2 hours as they told about the stories of his life. And I've had the great pleasure of sitting in many of those rooms as men and women just that are strong in the faith, as people remember their lives and the impact they had on them because they love the Lord. It's amazing. But not all funerals are that way. I remember one 20 years ago that I was asked to officiate from a guy in our congregation. He said, "Mike, my uncle died and we need somebody to do the funeral." It's like, okay. I'm like, well, I'm happy to do it. Well, let's get together and talk about it. And those are the worst funerals to do when you have no idea who these people are. And you're like, what do you want me to say? So we get in a room with the family members and say, hey, tell me about this person. What were they like? What was their life about? Well, my buddy and one other person that cared enough to be in that room showed up that day. And I asked my buddy, tell me about your uncle. And I could see him kind of filtering the words that he wanted to say with the words that were true. And he described his uncle as a particularly undesirable orifice in our body that's designed to remove feces. You get the point. And he said, finally, he said, "Mike, honestly, everybody's glad he's dead." Like, oh, okay. Like, how do I say that at a funeral? What do you want me to say when I get up and officiate that? And you could almost see it in the tearless faces of the very few people who came to the funeral, almost out of obligation. And I could hear them almost silently saying to me, "Mike, get on with it. We're here today because we have to be. We have more important things to get back to." Funerals like that are absolutely heartbreaking. They're tragic. They are painful because it feels like a life that was wasted. And as we've now been in the life of David for a number of weeks, as we return now to the life of Saul, I can't help but think of that idea as I think about Saul's life. As you think about him and the tenure that he had an amazing start. Israel's first king, reigned 40 years on the throne. He was everything that people hoped he would be, at least initially, right? The big, strong, tough guy, the external appearance of a king. He was taller and stronger than everyone around. And they said, "God, this is the man that we want. Give him to us." And God said, "No, that's not who you want." But God graciously allowed Israel to experience his reign and rule for 40 years. Anointed by the prophet Samuel in 1 Samuel chapter 10. He came from an amazingly humble background. He actually had a great start, great family, and there was an initial success and even obedience to the Lord early on in his tenure as king. But that initial success was short-lived. And as you recall from sermons gone by, we described his life as one of the sinkhole syndrome, where what was built on top could not be sustained by what was below. And because of the slow erosion that took place under his life, we've already seen his collapse. We've already seen his spiritual death. We've already seen his relational death with the Lord. And we're simply witnessing today his physical death. And as you recall, Samuel told him as much. Because of his disobedience, he says in 1 Samuel chapter 13, "Saul, you have acted foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom will not endure." And Saul spent the latter half of his tenure as king, hanging on to, grasping on to what God had already stripped away from him. And sadly wouldn't walk in obedience. Power seemed to go to his head, and Saul, in so many ways, is a sad story of what could have been. And while David's been in his own season of desolation in this season, so has Saul. In fact, the Holy Spirit, we saw, has departed from him, who originally anointed him to the task and office of king. God has quit speaking to him. So desperate was Saul in the later years of his life that he visits a witch in a town called Endor, seeking guidance and counsel from a very, very dark place. In fact, a very practice that he himself outlawed in Israel. He's becoming the person he never thought he would be. And he summons Samuel, the prophet, back from the dead through this witch. And Samuel utters one final prophecy right before this, and before Saul's going to die in chapter 31. He says in chapter 28, Samuel does, "Moreover, the Lord will also give over Israel along with you into the hands of the Philistines. Therefore, tomorrow you and your sons will be with me. Indeed, the Lord will give over the army of Israel into the hands of the Philistines." Saul, you're going to lose in battle, and you and your sons are going to join me in death tomorrow. And the story continues, the same battle that we read about last week, that David was kind of playing both sides of the fence, having to choose, was he loyal to Israel, was he loyal to the Philistines? Saul, of course, is leading Israel into that battle as their king. Chapter 28, verse 1 tells us that in those days, the Philistines gathered their armed camps for war to fight against Israel. And Saul, again, is leading that nation in. In chapter 31, as we begin, it's the story now of that battle from Saul's perspective. It says, "Now the Philistines were fighting against Israel, and the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines as they fell slain now on Mount Gilboa." Israel has lost. They're in one of the most interior places within Israel. The Philistines have encroached on their territory. It says in verse 2 that the Philistines overtook Saul and his sons, and the Philistines killed Jonathan, Abinadab, and Malchishua, the sons of Saul. Three of Saul's four sons die in this battle. We know little of Abinadab, little of Malchishua, but Jonathan We most certainly know, don't we? This is the ride or die of David. This is his best and dearest friend. This is the man who literally set his life aside and his trajectory as the future king of Israel, seeing God's hand on David. He says, I willingly set that aside for you. In fact, years prior, we're told Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him, gave it to David with his armor, including his sword and his bow and his belt. Jonathan, forever the picture of deep, sacrificial friendship and others' first perspective in his life, makes an unbreakable promise with David. David, by the way, will never have a friend like Jonathan in his life ever again. Friends like this are rare, and Jonathan is a unique guy. Well, during this process, Saul is now wounded in battle. In verse 3, it says the battle went very heavily against Saul, and the archers hit him. He was badly wounded by the archers. Saul recognized that he was mortally wounded. It was simply a matter of time before he would die. So in verse 4, he asks his armor bearer, draw your sword and pierce me through with it. Otherwise, these uncircumcised will come and pierce me through and make sport of me. Saul knows the greatest gift that the Philistines could receive would be him, because they would take his body, they would mutilate it, they would mock it, they would make a trophy out of it, and that's going to happen regardless because they've lost this battle. But Saul says, I want nothing to do with that. I don't want to be alive when that happens. So he asks his armor bearer to finish the job. But in verse 4, his armor bearer would not, for he was greatly afraid. The assumption is greatly afraid to take the life of the Lord's anointed. So Saul took his own sword and fell upon it. Saul finishes what was inevitable. His armor bearer, watching this go down, in verses 5 and 6, does the same. His armor bearer saw that Saul was dead. He also fell on his sword and died with him. Thus Saul died with his three sons, his armor bearer, and all his men on that day together. Samuel's prophecy now fulfilled. Israel is defeated by the Philistines and flees. In fact, we're told in verse 7 that they abandoned cities that they have lived in now for years, the Philistines now taking them over and taking, by the way, much of Israel's land. Land that had been promised to them back to Joshua, and even further so, all the way back to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. Saul has been so preoccupied hanging on to the throne, trying to establish a dynasty, holding on to that power, that he forgot to lead. And Israel has suffered greatly during these final years of his tenure as king. And in verse 8 now, it says, it came about the next day when the Philistines came to strip the slain. They found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. They cut off his head, stripped off his weapons, sent them throughout the land of the Philistines to carry the good news to the house of their idols and to the people. They put his weapons in the temple of Ashtaroth, and they fastened his body to the wall of Bethshan. Saul's fears were completely justified. Bethshan, by the way, was a city that had long been controlled by Israel, that now has been taken over by the Philistines, and Saul and his three sons' bodies are hanging from those walls. He and his sons suffering tremendous humiliation. In fact, Alfred Edersheim, a prolific Old Testament commentator, vividly describes the scene. He says, and now it was night, and the headless bodies of Saul and his sons, deserted by all, swung in the wind on the walls of Bethshan amid the hoarse music of vultures and jackals. You can almost hear the eerie music playing in the background in a moonless sky, in a night that was just tough to even comprehend. But in the midst of that, there's an unlikely group of people who will not let Saul and his sons suffer this injustice. In verse 11, it says, when the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men rose, walked all night. They took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Bethshean. They came to Jabesh and burned them there, and they took their bones and buried them under a tamarisk tree at Jabesh and fasted 7 days. Jabesh-Gilead, by the way, is a town that is 12 miles away from Beth-Shean, where Saul dies, on the other side of the Jordan River. Certainly the rest of Israel knew that their king had fallen in battle. There were many other people who lived in much closer proximity to Saul and his sons that could have done the same task. Why these men? Why would they march all night long to rescue now their fallen king? Well, if you can rewind the tapes with me 40 years ago and remember, in Saul's first days as king, he receives an SOS from a group of people on the other side of the Jordan River who said, "Saul, we are under attack from Nahash, king of the Amorites, the snake king, as we recall, and he's going to defeat us. We are sending a last-ditch effort for help. Will you come to our aid?" And Saul says, "Help is on the way." He rallies 300,000-plus people from the nation of Israel. They march all night long, cross the Jordan River, fight Nahash until the heat of the day, and they put down this Amorite threat. And these men, this city, were saved 40 years ago because of Saul's courage and his faithfulness to lead in battle. And they have never forgotten what Saul had done for them. So they honor Saul. And they honor his sons by removing their bodies and giving them a proper burial. And those, by the way, are the final verses that we get of the entire book of 1 Samuel. Very somber ending, by the way. So if I could ask you to turn one page over to your right, to the book of 2 Samuel, chapter 1. This book, by the way, used to be one book. It was simply separated in our Bible because of length. So our story continues right where it left off. 2 Samuel, chapter 1, verse 1. It came about after the death of Saul, when David had returned from the slaughter of the Amalekites, that David remained 2 days in Ziklag. As you recall from last week, there was a group of people that raided David's hometown of Ziklag that was given to him by Achish, king of Gath. And he rescued the 600 wives whom they had taken of his men and their children. He came back to their hometown, thought maybe they were dead, or even worse, were mistreated, and they saved them. And David is at this town where he's been now for 2 days. And on the third day after the battle, an Amalekite prisoner escapes and comes with reports to David as what has transpired on the battlefield. And in verse 4, David said to him, "How did things go? Please tell me." And he said, "The people have fled from the battle, and also many of the people have fallen and are dead, and Saul and Jonathan, his son, are dead also." I mean, you can imagine how those words must have hit David in that moment. David says in verse 5, "How do you know that Saul and his son Jonathan are dead?" This Amalekite, seeing an opportunity, tells, by the way, a very different story of how Saul and his sons die than the one we just read in chapter 31. He's seeking a reward here. And in summary, what he says is, "I was there, David. I came across Saul. He was mortally wounded." All that is true. And then he says, "He asked me to kill him." And look at the Amalekite's response in verse 10 after he says this is what Saul asked of him. "So I stood beside him and I killed him, because I knew that he could not live after he had fallen. And I took the crown which was on his head, the bracelet that was on his arm, and I had brought them here to my lord." This is a bold-faced lie. What the Amalekite is saying is, "David, I took the life of the one man who stood in between you and the throne. Here is his crown. That's now your crown. And here is his bracelet," and all these things that would identify him as Saul. And this news grieves David in verse 11. "David took hold of his clothes, he tore them, and so did also the men who were with him. They mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and his son Jonathan, for the people of the Lord and the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword." Notice, by the way, it's not just Jonathan who David says to mourn over. He says Saul as well. In fact, David's about to pen a psalm of sorts, a lament over the death of these men. But before he does, he deals with the man who did what David twice refused to do. In verse 14, David turns to this Amalekite and says, "How is it you were not afraid to stretch out your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed. And David called one of the young men and said, go cut him down. So he struck him and he died. And David said to him, your blood is on your head. Your mouth has testified against you, saying, I have killed the Lord's anointed. Justice now served in David's mind. He turns his attention to lamenting Saul. And again, he pens what is really a psalm of lament. And how David chooses to remember Saul might surprise you. He chooses to mourn and to celebrate Saul in a pretty powerful and selfless way. That willlessness side of David that we saw last week has changed, and he has softened, and he again is willing and open to the Lord. And I want you to listen how he instructs Israel to remember their fallen king. He says in verse 17, David chanted with this lament over Saul and Jonathan, his son. He told them to teach the sons of Judah the song of the bow. Behold, it is written in the book of Jashar. By the way, the book of Jashar is a history of Israel's wars going all the way back to the time of Joshua, mentioned several times in our Bible, though not preserved for us, so we don't have this book. But he says, your beauty, O Israel, is slain on your high places, how the mighty have fallen. Tell it not in Gath, proclaim it not in the streets of Ascalon, or the daughters of the Philistines will rejoice. The daughters of the uncircumcised will exult. O mountains of Gilboa, let not dew or rain be on you, nor fields of offerings. For there the shield of the mighty was defiled, the shield of Saul, not anointed with oil. For the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan did not turn back, and the sword of Saul did not return empty. Saul and Jonathan, beloved and pleasant in their life, in their death they were not parted. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. And then in verse 24, David says something of Saul that surprises me. O daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you luxuriously in scarlet, who put ornaments of gold on your apparel. He said, Israel, there was a time that this man led you in royalty and goodness and obedience. He clothed you luxuriously. You were well off underneath his leadership and his care. He says, remember that Saul, and let's mourn that man. How the mighty have fallen in the midst of battle. Jonathan is slain on your places. And now David turns his attention to Jonathan, his lost friend. He says in verse 26, I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. You have been very pleasant to me. Your love to me was more wonderful than the love of women. By the way, commentators with ulterior motives have made more of this verse than the Bible makes of this verse. There is nothing scandalous happening in these words. There is nothing more being said than a brother who has lost his brother. A brother who understood this man gave selflessly for me in a way that I have never seen in another human relationship. None of my three wives at this point have been this type of loyal to me. This is what David is speaking of. It is one of the most beautiful pictures we have of godly male friendship. And this is what David says of him. How the mighty have fallen and the weapons of war have perished. As we think again about the life of Saul, his life really is a senseless tragedy, a story of what could have been, a story that could have ended so differently had Saul softened, had he turned back to the Lord in willingness and openness and just confessed his sin and been honest with the Lord and repented of where he went and just embraced his flaws and walked with God. But he cared far more about the perks of being king than the one who made him king. I was reminded this week that there's also another path that we can take. 2 weeks ago, a number of people from our church, our pastoral staff and others went to a conference in Dallas at Watermark Community Church. We've had a beautiful partnership with them now for years. In fact, I used to work at Watermark 20 plus years ago before I came to the Well. And they do this leadership conference every year. In fact, it's gotten so popular that they now have to do two conferences back to back during the week because they can't get all the people in just one conference. I wasn't able to attend, so Josh Hawley, our campus pastor over at FIG, attended, and when he came back and we were talking, I said, Josh, tell me about the conference. What was the highlight of the conference? And he said, oh, Mike. He said, they brought this old seasoned pastor on stage. They interviewed him, and he said, Mike, it's like this guy was talking as if he had been back from the dead. Like he had been to heaven and he was coming to us to bring a report about what it was like in a sense and why we need to live life a certain way. I was like, man, that sounds incredible. And by chance, I happened to meet with two other pastors here in town that attended the second conference. And I asked them, hey, what was the highlight? And unprovoked, they said to me, oh, Mike, there was this interview with this old seasoned pastor that was just amazing. And I was like, well, I need to find that. I need to listen to it. So last week, my wife and I sat down and I listened to the words of one of my very first and still very much so ministry heroes. I'd read a ton of his books. In fact, his daily devotional, Growing Strong in the Seasons of Life, still sits on my shelf. Those were the first devotional that I'd ever been through as a very young Christian way back in the 1990s. This guy was a Vietnam era Marine, and after his 10 years as a Marine finished, he went to Dallas Theological Seminary to get trained in pastoral ministry. And he went on to pastor several churches in the Dallas area, got called to the East Coast for a season, and then God called him out here. In fact, just down the road, where he faithfully pastored for 23 years in Fullerton, California. And then God called him back. That's to the same seminary, by the way, that he attended as a student, but this time not as a student, but as their president. And this is where I had the privilege of first meeting him. I was considering seminary, and Brad, our lead pastor, was already well into his time at DTS, and Brad said, hey, would you like to come with me to class one day and just kind of shadow me and kind of see what it's like to be in seminary? And I was like, yeah, that sounds amazing. He's like, well, let's go this day because this guy's teaching in chapel and you're gonna wanna hear him. And I said, okay. So we sat in the back of this absolutely packed chapel, more so than normal, because when this guy shows up, everybody shows up. And as he finished giving this incredible message, Brad leaned over and he said, hey, do you want to go meet him? And I was like, seriously, we can go do that? He's like, yeah. He's like, let's go walk down there and I'll introduce you to him. And I was like, okay. So we walked down and we're waiting in this really long line, you know, because everybody else there wants to meet him as well. And my palms are kind of sweaty and I'm a little nervous, and Brad's there as well, and I need to tell you, I don't know that I've ever in my life seen Brad flustered. He speaks for a living on stage. His career in football has brought him into some pretty impressive rooms with impressive people. He doesn't get flustered in front of people. But as it became our turn to meet him, he looks at me and he says, Mike, this is seminary president. I mean doctor. And before Brad could get the words out of his mouth, this man grabbed my hand with his giant hand, and he said, call me Chuck. And that was my first encounter with Charles Swindoll, or as he likes to be called, Chuck, apparently. And if you've seen him teach, if you've sat underneath his proclamation of God's word, you've left changed because he pointed you to Jesus. And on this occasion, at 91 years old, he instructed a room full of pastors about the importance of finishing well, of the path that they needed to choose to take because our lives matter. And this room was locked in. It was absolutely silent as people were leaning forward in their seats waiting for him to speak. I mean, God has made this man to communicate God's word. He could read the ingredients on the box of a cereal box and I would be absolutely captivated. Xanthan gum. I mean, he's just that good. And he would so often in these moments get from waxing eloquent about whatever, and then he would lean over the pulpit like he was reaching into your soul. And he would speak to you alone into a room of thousands of people, but you feel like he was locking in on you. And today was no different when he did that. And he talked about with this incredible wit, his brain still fully engaged, though his body was frail, of the dangerous erosion that can happen in our inner worlds if we don't cultivate an intimacy with God. And he spoke as a man who had been there and who lived these things out in his life, whose life meant something. And at the very end of this hour-long interview, the interviewer on stage looked at him and said, "Hey, it's a little late for a career change at 91. He said, "But I want to ask you something. If you could go back and you could change the course of history, would you choose the same path? Would you do what you did again, or would you do something different?" And he leaned over as if astonished, saying, "Are you asking if I'm pleased that I was involved in that?" He said, "Yes. Oh, man. I can't imagine being pleased doing anything else. That's the most fulfilling set of memories a person could have." And then he went on to describe times that he sat at late nights in hospital rooms with someone who was losing a loved one who was about to die, and he got to shepherd and pastor them. He talked about times that he stood in a pulpit and watched two people exchange vows, and he got to officiate over that. He talked about being at gravesides as he walked with people through their darkest and most painful hours. He talked about the joy of getting to disciple his grandkids, of sitting in a room with them every Saturday morning, and he would just pour into the lives of his grandkids. And he said, what's said behind those doors stays behind those doors, but he counted it such a privilege to be a part of that. And then he finished saying this: "To think that you have built into the eternity of people's lives, there's nothing like that." Swindoll has faithfully lived a life changed by the gospel. And of course, as I heard those words, I thought about my life, the privilege that it is to do what I get to do day in and day out. I thought of Saul in life's subtle temptations that led him down a road in a very dark path. Subtle at first, but that erosion that took place over time. And I think though David did his best to honor this man and call people's eyes to look up to him, I can only imagine that there were there on that day at Saul's funeral those that were saying, "Get on with it. We're only here because we have to be. We have more important things to get back to." And I also thought about you. I thought about the people that don the doors of the Well Community Church. You see, the reality is, as Benjamin Franklin so rightly said, in this world, nothing can be said to be certain except death and taxes. Death has a 100% success rate. It is coming for all of us. And as you process that question, what will be said of you at your funeral? If somebody takes 70 or, by the grace of God, 80 years of your life and they condense them into 1 or 2 hours maybe, what will people have said you live for? How will they remember you when you're gone? Ecclesiastes chapter 7 says, "It's better to go into the house of mourning than to go to a house of feasting, because that is the end of every man, and the living take it to heart." There's something powerful about being in rooms like that, as somber and as hard as they are to be in, that causes all of us to reflect and to think about our own lives. The Bible is clear that one day we will all stand before the Lord. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27 says, "Inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and then after this comes judgment." Some of us, I fear, will go the way of Saul, having built too much above the waterline and invested too little under it. Saul reminds me of the Bible Belt Christianity that I grew up with. People that spent all their time around the things of God, but never truly impacted by God himself. That were busy in religious fervor and things and stuff and making coffee and serving on teams and maybe even got in a life group or things of that nature, but they never knew the life-transforming power of the gospel in their own way, in their own heart. And I'm fearful that maybe many today will one day hear the words of Matthew chapter 7 of our Savior, who said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons? Did we not perform many miracles?'" And then it says, "And then I will say to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me.'" Because they never truly embraced the life-saving reality of what Jesus had done on their behalf. And friends, I know in the hearing of my voice even now, many of you are here today and that is your story. And we know by the grace of God, you're a hot mess. And you're in a room full of people that are also a hot mess. And you're in a room full of people like me because we only hire hot messes here. So you're in a comfortable and safe place to be. I'm so glad you're here if that is your story. But would Saul's story remind us of a different path in the danger of being so maybe overexposed to the things of God that our heart never softens for the Lord himself? For those of us who have put our faith in Jesus Christ, we will one day hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your master." Would Jesus' words of Mark chapter 8 ring true? And would Saul's life serve as a reminder? For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? Father, we end in just the heaviness of that moment as we contemplate our own lives through the life of Saul. And Father, I pray as we process and think about what that means for us, that you, as Solomon declared, would use this time for us to take inventory and to consider, Lord, who we are before you. Not in shame, not in guilt, but Lord, in an honest assessment of, do I know your son? And if I embrace the life-saving reality of what he has done on my behalf, God, am I still trying to work on my own merit and my own effort to earn your favor? Or have I given that up and am I now resting fully in what Christ has accomplished for me through the death of him on a cross where he paid the penalty for my sins? He lived the life that I could not live and died the death that I deserve to die. Father, would we process that in a way and ask ourselves honestly if we have put our hope and our trust in that? Father, would you cause our hearts, maybe even now, to turn to him? Father, we exalt this morning in Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, and our hope is in him and him alone. In his name we pray, amen.
Thanks again for joining the Well Community Church podcast. Be sure to check out thewellcommunity.org or our app, The Well Fresno, for more information on us, ways to connect, service times, and locations.